We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 to 37. Verse 30 reads, "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." So Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 to 37. Our theme is the love in the kingdom. The love in the kingdom, or the love of the kingdom. The love that is to be found in the kingdom of God, imperfectly in this world and completely in that which is to come. And we come here to one of the best known parables in the Bible, if not the best known parables. Even people who know very little of the content of God's word have often heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as evangelical people, we almost shy away from it. Such passages have been abused in favour of a merely social gospel. And people are so familiar with it, or think they are, that they jovially use it. If someone does a good turn, they say, "Oh, you've been a good Samaritan today." And of course, they've been nothing of the sort. Perhaps this also explains why evangelical people and reformed people even tend to abuse this parable, and they ignore the context, which is Christ expounding the second great commandment, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," expounding it as that which sums up the second table of the law. And this exposition of God's law exposes sin. It exposes our need of the Lord Jesus Christ in the case of the unbeliever, and in the believer, our need of continuing repentance and seeking the Lord and seeking to pursue that standard of holiness to which we strive in union with Christ. But the tendency is to make it into a standard gospel message by spiritualizing it. And sometimes sincere preachers will do that. They say Christ is the Good Samaritan, the half-dead man is the sinner, the donkey or the oil and the wine, the oil and wine poured in is the gospel, the inn is the church, and the two pence are the two sacraments or the two testaments or the two tables of the law, whatever you want. But this method of interpretation, of course, is totally random, and it's imposed upon the passage, making it mean what we want it to mean. And that's not the way to handle God's word, because once that method has been adopted, whilst the consequences in some places may not be grave, if that method of random making the text mean what we want it to mean, if that is applied more generally, the consequences can be serious. No, there is a context. And that context is that Christ is showing the true meaning of God's law, and therefore the characteristics of the true child of and heir of the kingdom by the in the fruits of God's the fruit of God's grace in his life. We refer to the kingdom of God because that is what the parables are about. They show the mysteries of the kingdom. That is, they bring to us truths concerning the kingdom, concerning God's eternal purpose to have and to build a kingdom of grace which will be reach its consummation in the world to come. And the parables display various aspects of the kingdom of God. Some of them deal with the long-term overall history of the kingdom. The parable of the vineyard shows the casting off of Israel and the Israelite branches and the grafting in of the Gentiles again. Some show the mixed nature of the visible expression of the kingdom in this world. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the mixed crop that comes up, the 10 virgins, 5 that they're all supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom, but 5 are wise and 5 are foolish, 5 are really prepared, 5 are not. And the purification of the kingdom at the consummation, when the Lord Jesus comes and he purges the kingdom, the visible expression in this world, and the kingdom is perfected in the glorified state. But other parables are about the individual members of the kingdom, the characteristics of the true heir of the kingdom, the true member. The Pharisee and the publican shows that the true citizen of the kingdom of heaven is humble, dependent. He acknowledges his sin. He seeks mercy from God in Christ Jesus, whereas the Pharisee is full of his own importance. The parable of the unjust steward is again dealing with characteristics of the member of the kingdom. And this parable of the Good Samaritan is showing us something that is distinctive of the people of God. That doesn't mean that it can't be mimicked and outwardly, as it were, acted out by others, but in its reality, from the heart, this is a characteristic of the child of God. Now, it is true, of course, that Christ, the King of the kingdom, is the example of this love above all others. The King of the kingdom, he displayed a love for undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But those who are his must be Christ-like. It begins on earth. It will be perfected in heaven, but it does begin on earth. This Christ-likeness and this love, this fulfilling of the law, love to God and love to our neighbor. Love is not something different from the law. The law commands that we love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It is biblically utterly wrong to say that law and love are opposites. The law commands us to love, and the specific precepts of the law show how that love is to be channeled in our daily lives. But first of all, let us consider the desire for dilution of God's law. The desire for dilution of God's law. Go back to verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This is where we left off last time we were in Luke, but it is 3 weeks ago, so some overlap is useful. This man fatally wanted to justify himself. When confronted with the law of God, rather than face the fact that he was a sinner, he wanted to justify himself. And such desire to self-justify is fatal. It leads to hell. If we try to pretend that we're not really sinners or not sinners in any serious way, then it leads to destruction. It shows we're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Whatever else we have, we're no different to the man who is openly ungodly. No different in the sense we're on the same broad road. The religious self-righteous and the abandoned ungodly man, they're still both saying we don't need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are confronted by God's law, it shows us our sin. But there are various ways of evading that. One popular method is simply not to think about what God's law really requires at all, and to discuss and to dismiss those who uphold God's law as extremists and as Bible thumpers, so that many in the world, they don't want to think about what God requires of them. And those who in some public way stand for biblical standards are a nuisance and an annoyance to them, because they contradict their comfort in seeing themselves as okay. Others don't look realistically at themselves. This also is popular. They ignore God's law. They look at the consensus of behavior, and the consensus view of how we should live in the present generation of our own society is dreadful. It is now standard to approve of that which God detests. Standard. It's not that things have slipped a bit. We are now on the margins, and we need to face that. We are seen, because we uphold biblical standards or endeavor to, we are on the fringes. The received orthodoxy is pro-abortion, pro-sodomy, pro-immorality. That's standard. And so it isn't too difficult to look at society and to tell oneself, I'm not doing too badly at all. But the consensus is not the standard. God's law is. And so the method employed by this man comes to the fore. He wanted to dilute God's law. So when he's told, love God with all thy heart, when he answers, love the Lord, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Christ said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. But he didn't want to leave it there. He wanted to raise a point that he thought would justify himself. A point that distracted from the weight of these commandments, a point that would limit his responsibility to his neighbour. And so he says, and who is my neighbour? Who is it? As we saw last time, some of the Jews said, love thy neighbour as thine enemy. As if the love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. As if their enemy was not the neighbour. Christ combats that in Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But others of the Jews didn't even, the Pharisees, some of them didn't even go that far. They said, loving your neighbour as a Pharisee means loving other Pharisees. Full stop. Even the common herd of Jewish people, these people that know not the law, are accursed. They didn't need to bother with them, just with their own kind. So verse 46 of Matthew 5, and if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? So the Pharisees narrowed it down. Some went further in narrowing it down than others. But they all paired off and decided that the neighbour was only those whom they found it reasonably easy to love. So this man is looking for a way out, a way of not having to love those he didn't feel like loving, people he didn't like, and yet he wanted to do that and not be troubled in his conscience. Do you do this? Do you look for ways round the law of God? Either because you're a self-righteous unbeliever, or because as a believer, you're stagnant. You don't want to be bothered with hearing more about what the Word of God requires. You're pretending not to need to learn, to develop, to grow, to be more holy. And you don't want to be bothered with finding out that the Word of God means you need to change your ways. We all need our sins brought to our attention so that by the grace of God we can turn from them. Don't we want to do that? But trusting Christ, following Christ, is always, always blessed. It's always a blessed thing. You can never follow Christ too much, too heartily, too consistently. Don't try to narrow down Christ's teaching. Don't try to narrow down the law of God. Don't do what this man did. Don't be afraid of knowing what the Word of God really, really does require. You'll not lose out. Don't use Reformed doctrine of all things as a way of evading love to our neighbour. That's a dreadful thing to do. To use the truth of God as a way of getting round love to our neighbour. Don't ever do that. If God has wonderfully made known to us in his word and given us eyes to see the truth of divine sovereignty and election and reprobation, don't dilute the law of God on account of these things, because they don't teach it. While we're in this world, we are to love our neighbour freely. Well now, the second thing. Nothing can make up for fruit. Nothing can make up for fruit. Verse 31. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Nothing can make up for fruit. This love is at one and the same time such a distinctive love that as sinners we don't have it. We don't have it by nature. And yet as believers we begin to have it. This love is in some measure found in all believers. It is distinctive. It's not like the way the Pharisees loved. We can all fairly reasonably love those whom we find lovely, those whom we find attractive to us, those who we gel with. That's something anyone can do. Any sinner can do that. But you see, we're to be patterned after God's love. Now, God has a delighting love in that which is according to his character. The Father loves the Son. He takes pleasure in the work of his grace in his people. And in that sense, he takes pleasure in them that fear him. That's what's known. We can call that a love of delight. Loving what appeals to us. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a love of benevolence. A love that is not based upon anything worthy in the object of that love. And that's the love that the people of God are to manifest. But the Lord Jesus tells this parable to show what this love is like, so that the lawyer may see that he does not have it, so that he might see that he is a sinner, that he is not an heir of the kingdom of God. Its absence shows that we're still sinners. Its total absence shows that we're unregenerate sinners. And so this parable. A man, we're told it begins with a man. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're not told anything about this man. Presumably, he was a Jewish man, but we're not told anything else. He was a man. He's anonymous. That's the point. Of course he was anonymous. And those who came down that way, they didn't know him. He wasn't someone, someone that they'd known for years and felt a special obligation to help. He came down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is very bleak. The old road is still in existence, and it's still bleak. And it's also steep. Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 1,300 feet below sea level. It's rough, it's rocky. On either side there are many boulders where thieves could hide. It twists and turns down the slope so that you're not able to see far ahead. So it was a perfect place, you might say, for thieves and robbers to do what thieves and robbers do. And they attacked this man. They stripped him of everything. They left him with nothing. He was wounded. He was half dead. He was going to die if nobody helped him. And we're told in verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. You say, but we don't believe in chance. Well, of course we don't believe in chance in the way that the term is used today. There was a time when it was used meaning without human design. Now it's used to mean without any design, without any plan or purpose, including God's. So now it's used atheistically. But here it means simply that this priest didn't come down in order to find this man. He hadn't come. He just came because he wanted to get from A to B. In that sense, it was a literal coincidence. Two things happening together. Two incidents. This man laying half dead, this priest coming down. Doesn't mean it wasn't ordained of God, but it does mean that as far as this priest was concerned, he hadn't planned to find this man. And then the Levite does the same. Perhaps finishing or starting their next shift at the temple. There was a colony of priests and Levites apparently in Jericho. But the priests were to keep knowledge. And this priest should not only have known what he should do, but he should have had within his heart compassion and mercy and faithfulness to God and love to his neighbor. But the priest passes by and the Levite passes by. Perhaps they justified their action. He's so far gone, he's beyond help. If they're going up to the temple, well, ceremonial defilement, you know. Safety. Maybe the bandits are still lurking around. Or maybe they said, well, I'm in a hurry, and helping this man in this state, it's going to be a long drawn out affair. This isn't going to be just a case of a bit of on the spot first aid and then that's it. It's going to be involved. It's going to mean helping him and getting him somewhere. It's all just a bit too complicated. Now these men had much in the way of external religious credentials. But they did not have the law of God written in their hearts. He that loveth not his brother, how dwelleth the love of God in him? They were not heirs of the kingdom, and all the outward things that they had could not make up for that. Like Nicodemus, like the ruler, the Pharisee, they needed to be born again. Despite the fact that one was a priest and another was a Levite, privileged position within the professing church. But all their outward things did not make up for the fact that their hearts were unrenewed. That's true for us all. God appointed priests and Levites. It wasn't that they had taken a position or invented their position. We may have many things that God has appointed. We may do many things that are right in themselves. But if we haven't a new nature that makes us want to love God and love our neighbour, then how can we say that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, when his lordship over us is not real? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, faith in Christ, is basic. We are justified by faith, and faith alone, in Christ alone, through the imputation of his merits alone. But our faith must show. Faith is never alone. And if we have a new nature, we will not continue in sin that grace may abound. It will show. Now this priest and this Levite had plenty of outward credentials, but they had not the love of God in their hearts. Thirdly, what Christian love will do. What Christian love will do. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. The purpose of all this is not that we should try and guess a meaning behind everything involved, the oil and the wine, the 2 pence and so forth. It is to show the extent to which this Samaritan's compassion went. And this is a Samaritan. We have to understand what Christ was doing here, how it would shock his hearers. The hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was astonishing. The Jews did not allow them in their synagogues. They refused them as proselytes. They refused them as travelers through their country very often. They cursed them in their synagogues. They prayed that they would have no part in the resurrection, and they rejoiced when a Samaritan died. The Samaritans were that mixed ethnic group who set up a rival temple at Gerizim and said, this is the place where we are to worship, not Jerusalem. They sought to defile the Jerusalem temple. They sometimes murdered Jewish travelers. And yet, Christ uses a Samaritan to illustrate the point. in John chapter 4. You remember the woman of Samaria, her astonishment. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me a drink? In John 8, verse 48, Christ is called a Samaritan as a term of abuse. But this Samaritan risked himself for this presumably Jewish traveller, cared for him, not only looking after him, seeking to patch him up on the spot, took him on his donkey, then took him to the inn, spent money, and gave instructions in order to his recovery. This love was sacrificial, it was sustained, it involved risk at the place where the man was, it involved time, it involved energy, it involved money, it involved inconvenience, and it was to a stranger who traditionally was regarded as an enemy. As far as this life was concerned, there was to be no reward and no applause. It was a love patterned after God. That's what we have in Matthew 5, isn't it? Twice Christ teaches that the love that is to be found in his people is to be patterned after God's. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Then verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Christian love stems from love to God. It stems from the humbling of having been saved by grace and forgiven for Christ's sake. The pride of the unbeliever is unbroken. He's still full of a sense of entitlement. But those who are the Lord's, their nature has been changed. They've been brought to face reality, that they deserve nothing from God but damnation, and that they owe the whole of their salvation to God and his love to the undeserving and the guilty in sending his Son to be their Redeemer. And they no longer are full of themselves and their real or imaginary entitlements. Is that true of you? Have you meekness in you? Do you love God? Do you feel indebted to God? And does it cause you to show a love to your neighbor patterned after God's undeserved kindness to guilty sinners in sending Christ to redeem them? And fourthly, the scope of this love, the scope of Christian love. Christ alters the question. In verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Christ alters the question. The man asked, who is my neighbour? He answers by the parable and then says, who was neighbour unto? Who was neighbour? Which of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? Which one acted like a neighbour? In other words, our love to our neighbour is a love to show to anyone who comes within range and whom we are in a position to manifest that love to. This doesn't rule out priorities. A man must take care of his own house or he's worse than an infidel. We are to love and do good to all men, especially the household of faith. But we're not to be looking for ways of saying, oh, he's not my neighbour. And that's why Christ turns it around. As we move amongst men, we are to be neighbour unto those upon whose that we cross across our paths. But was the lawyer humbled by this? The signs are not good. He doesn't refer to the Samaritan. He says he that had compassion on him, which was true. But he seems as though he's not really willing to say the Samaritan. Well then, where do we stand in the light of all this? What is our position in the kingdom? Has this love for our neighbour begun in us? Because we really have a new nature. We've been born of the Spirit. Our hearts have been changed. Can we love our enemies without pretending that they are not our enemies, without giving up abhorrence of their wickedness? Can we seek their good? Has the work of grace borne this fruit in us? Have we been born again of the Spirit of God? We said at the beginning that Christ's love was the supreme example. Of course it is. The King of the Kingdom perfectly exemplifies all that ought to be true of the citizens of the kingdom. We said this wasn't a type, and so it isn't. But Christ was born under the law. He loved his neighbour perfectly. He loved the unworthy. He loved those given to the Father with a special love. He came to redeem them, though utterly unworthy. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is this our hope? Is this our confidence? Christ died for sinners. Well then, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How can we have such a Saviour and still think highly of ourselves and not begin to love God in great gratitude for his great salvation and to love our neighbour as ourselves and to have compassion upon them? Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, enable us to lay hold of thy truth and search us and show us our ways and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us, O God, not to run away from the light of thy word, but to rather examine ourselves in that light, and, O God, to depart from all iniquity, to cleave to Christ, to love thee with all our heart, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.